We'll be reading all of Psalm 5. To the chief musician upon Neheloth, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee, for thou, Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. Wilt thou compass him as with a shield? May God bless the reading of his precious and inerrant word. And let us now also, in the back of our psalters, we'll be reading Article 10 of the Belgic Confession of Faith. Invite you again to open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 5. And also, at the back of our Psalters, we'll be reading soon Lord's Day 4. This is in page 30 at the back of our Psalters. So we can leave that ready to be read with a marker. And we'll be reading now in Psalm 5, verse 1, 6, and then 11, the last, second to the last verse. Psalm 5, verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. And then verse 6. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. And verse 11. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. And now let us also open in page 30 in the back of our Psalters. We'll be reading Lord's Day 4. And if you notice, Lord's Day 1, especially Lord's Day 2, 3, and 4, there's a sequence to them that in a way echoes a lot of what some of these psalms are doing. The first seven psalms in our Bibles, they present, in essence, two things in a contrast. They present the wicked, but alongside the godly. And if you notice in Lord's Day 2, 3, and now 4, we see the same thing. This reality that yes, God did create man good, He created man perfect, but he fell from that state. And once fallen, if he stays in that state, fallen, what we're going to read speaks very clearly to the judgment that will come to these very ones. But in each one of these Lord's days, there's always that pointing to the reality that there is hope, that there is salvation. And for all those who are saved, the Lord gives the grace and gives the strength and turns them, regenerates them to being that godly that the Psalms speak of, the righteous. So let's read question 9, 10, and 11 of Lord's Day 4. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and by his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Question 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his judgment temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all these things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And question 11, is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. And we'll be returning to a couple of these throughout the sermon. So as I mentioned, these first few psalms, and specifically from Psalm 1 to Psalm 7, you find this introductory reality as we open the book of Psalms to read them. We find this contrast. The godly is being contrasted with the ungodly. In the very first psalm, we see this pure contrast. When you go to Psalm 2, we see the ungodly, the focus becomes the very ungodly, and not so much contrasting them with the godly, but contrasting them with the one who does make there to be any godly on this earth. We find them taking counsel together, going against the Lord and His anointed. So it's like Psalm 2 brings us out of just the view of what's going on earth where there are the ungodly and the godly, and makes us see what's going on from the sight of heaven looking down and seeing how there's this warfare before God Himself. And then when you go to Psalm 3, we see that the ungodly is waging this war now with God's people. And we realize in our study that we've been having through the Lord's Day that this is what happens. Those who are waging war with God will end up waging war with His people. God is not here on earth in a bodily form where He can be attacked physically. But the body of Christ is here on earth, and that's who becomes attacked physically. And that's why men persecute the church. That's Psalm 3. And then Psalm 4, we see the godly grieving over the sins of the ungodly. We find, as it were, the prayer that comes out of Psalm 3, a continued prayer. And then we arrive in Psalm 5 that we hope to come to. And there's a degree more that happens in this Psalm 5. We don't find the psalmist merely grieving for the sins of the ungodly around about us, but we find the godly even assuming to himself a stance of justice, of a judge. David is really speaking here prophetically and announcing the very overthrow of the ungodly in very powerful, judging and condemning words. And there's a sequence still in Psalm 6 and Psalm 7 in the same reality. So we hope to see this psalm, and we'll look at the first few words of the psalm as the very theme of it. Give ear to my words, because this is a prayer. David is coming before the Lord and pleading that he would hear his prayer. And in this prayer, he opens his heart to God. And our first point will be, in essence, a look through this whole psalm, the prayer of the righteous. But then, secondly, we're going to focus where he does announce and declare the wickedness of the ungodly. And so we'll look at the end of the wicked, what will happen to them. And then thirdly, we'll look at the joy of the righteous. At the very end, his very last petition, he's pleading with the Lord that he would bring forth joy. And we will see where that joy comes from and how that joy is possible. And in a sense, the word, the joy of the righteous, is what helps us consider that. And that last question, is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful. And this psalm shows where God's mercy lies in bringing forth the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in it. But let's then, in our first point, walk through this psalm and consider, first of all, the first petition. And what we're going to do is what we often do in certain parts of God's Word is where we see that through the structure that we have here, we have a lot of applications that can be made. And from verse 1 through 7, we have the first portion of this psalm. It really can be broken down into three parts, the first part. And then right in verse 8, in a way, some commentators call it the mirror of the first part, because what David does, inspired by God, is he repeats that same structure but with a few different words. But in some ways, he's doing the same thing that he did. There's a first petition, and then you look at verse 8, there's a second petition. If you go down a little bit from the first verse, you see an argument that David uses. You go down from verse 8 a little bit, there's an argument that David uses. And then there's a conclusion in each one of these. So there are three parts in this whole prayer. First three parts, and then there's the second three parts. The second part is what's like a mirror to the first. So as we go through it, it becomes clear to us. But let's look at the first verses and notice all the words that the psalmist uses, pleading with the Lord that he, God, would hear him. And he uses different words for God's hearing, and he uses different words for his own words in his prayer. He says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry." Right there, you see three different words for God's own hearing. First, he says, "Give ear to my words." And that simply means listen. Please listen. But then he says, "to my words." And that would be simply to my speech, to my utterance. You could say that phrase is the most obvious. Please, Lord, listen to what words would come out from my lips. But then he pleads with more earnest. He says, "Consider my meditation." And there you see another word for what God would do. Now he's not asking him just to listen. He's asking him to consider. And this word consider would be asking him to understand. It's almost saying, please decipher what I'm trying to say. And the reason God needs now to even decipher and not just listen, what he needs to be concerned and be regarded. It's like he's asking God to come a little closer, because now what he's doing is not just having words, now he's meditating. And the reason we have the word meditation here is because this would be the word that could be translated a few other words too, that is not just simply praying, speaking with your words necessarily. It could be translated by the word sighs, like when you sigh because of the load upon upon you and you have all the words in your heart, but you cannot bring them all out, but you let out a sigh, a groan. That's what he's saying here. So some translations have it, my groanings, my sighs. It can even be translated, my whispers. So you see why he needs God to try to decipher them. And then thirdly, he says, hearken unto the voice of my cry. He asks God that he would hear in this hearkening way. And the hearkening is, be attentive, heed, pay close attention, Lord. Look at me. And now notice what he says. He says, not just my cry, but the voice of my cry. So here he is, crying, and the word crying is the whole concept of crying for help, and yet he doesn't want him just to hear his cry. He wants God to notice the very voice, the sound, the noise of it. He's really bringing attention to the yearning way in which he's seeking God to listen. So right there, it's very clear to us that he's not just reciting a prayer. He's not just coming to God and reading out a prayer that was given to him without heart. It's not a prayer out of memory. He is coming with his heart, as it were, in his hand. And the voice of his lips are at times normal. At times you can't even hear, and at times it's so loud that you need to turn your ears away because it might hurt your ears. This is the figure that we get of this man's yearning that God would hear his prayer. And then we see that in verse 3, let's read verse 3, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. We could say that verse 3 has the completion of what every prayer should have, which is that heart of expectation. In his first part, he brought in the word meditation, and often meditation is placed as the very first part of prayer. It actually precedes prayer. You're considering what you're to pray about. You're groaning and sighing within and thinking of what you just read and the situation you're under. That's the beginnings of prayer. And oftentimes we don't pray right because we don't even begin right. And we're not really even so concerned. We're not really so concerned in our hearts about how we're to approach the Lord, and we just break into a prayer that seems cold because it is cold. Meditating is that aspect that really starts warming your heart. And then there's the prayer. But how sad to end it there too. We should end prayer where we're really waiting before the Lord with a holy expectation. When he says, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayers unto thee and will look up. This last little phrase, will look up, is what brings to us the whole concept of an expectation that God will be hearing. He will bring it. He will listen. He will hearken. He will be deciphering. He will be attentive. There's faith in this prayer. Now in the original, where it says, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, it can be translated very literally, I will array my prayer before thee. It's as if the prayer of his heart is like an army to the Lord, and he will place all his petitions and praises and gratitude in place. He's saying, I will array in the morning. Early I will rise up, and I will put my prayer all before thee, like an army, as it were. And then what will he do? And then I will look up. I will look out. I will wait to hear what God will say. This is the expectation. And this is what Spurgeon, the pastor in the 1800s in England, said about prayer that would have these three parts to it: meditation, the properly speaking prayer, and the expectation. He says, "Do we not miss very much of the sweetness and efficacy of prayer by a want of careful meditation before it and of hopeful expectation after it? We should be careful to keep the stream of meditation always running, for this is the water to drive the mill of prayer. It is idle to pull up the floodgates of a dry brook and then hope to see the wheel revolve. Let holy preparation link hands with patient expectation, and we shall have far larger answers to our prayers." And so we see what God's Word is doing throughout this psalm is modeling this very thing. Like I mentioned, that these two parts have three to them. The first few verses could really be called like a meditation. Meditation is already you praying to God, but always almost as if you're speaking to Him about what you ought to bring to Him or not, and asking Him for wisdom before you really start praying. But it's already prayer, or considering the things about God, so that when you pray with such earnest. So there's a meditation that's already partly prayer. And then there's a prayer where He brings His argument, which we'll look at now. And then there's an expectation to it. That little conclusion I spoke of, it's like an expectation because of faith. And so we saw this first part that we could really call the first petition, and where he's meditating about his need for the Lord and that God would hear. And then comes the first argument. This is in verse 4. He says, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." And verse 6 is still part of it. But let's look first at verse 4 and 5. You notice that what he's doing is he's comparing himself with the wicked. And he's saying, "Lord, I need thee to listen to my prayer. Open thine ears to my words." And listen to the argument he uses. The little word "for" is what shows to us this is an argument. He's saying, "Lord, there are the wicked, and you have no pleasure in them. There are the evil, and they cannot dwell with thee. And there are those who are foolish. They cannot stand in thy sight. But Lord, thou hast delivered me. So listen to my prayers." You see, he's using an argument. And he's using an argument based on God's own holiness, where he cannot go wrong. It is absolutely true that the foolish will not stand before God. It's absolutely true that God takes no pleasure in wickedness. It's absolutely true that the evil will not dwell with God. And so when he brings these arguments before the Lord, he's using the reality of the holiness of God. And now it's in verse 6 that then he assumes the stance of a judge. And really you could say it would be like the jury, and as they are evaluating all of the evidences that they would bring to the judge, their concepts, their ideas. And it's still a step below. They will assume this final answer of what they have decided later in verse 10. But in verse 6, there's like a beginnings of it. Because he says, "Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." So he brings specific sins, and he says, this is what will happen to those who live these sins. And the first word, leasing, it simply means lies and a false way of speaking. God will destroy those who speak lies. And then he brings the word bloody, that of course would refer to those who are murderers, who have a murderous heart. But then he doesn't say just those. He says also the deceitful man, that God will abhor them, that there is wrath stored to those. So this is where you notice his stance coming forward as a judge and announcing what will happen to those who live this way. And we'll go back to this in our second point. But now, in the very next verse, verse 7, is the last of these three little portions. The petition, the argument, and now a form of conclusion, verse 7. But as for me, I will come into thy house. In the multitude of thy mercy and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. You remember what I mentioned about the expectation. You see how this verse speaks of an expectation. He's saying, what will I do? I will trust that you will hear me. So I'll go to your house, and in the multitude of thy mercy, I will be there. In thy fear will I worship. So he's trusting that he can come in the presence of God. Now there's a key word here. And we know this is a key word because of other portions in scriptures that would not allow a single one of us to have this expectation. It's the word mercy. If it weren't for God's mercy, none of us could come to a house of worship in the presence of God. Because every single one of us would qualify as that list that that David read, that God has no pleasure in wickedness, and that the evil will not dwell before God. And if you have your sins upon you, if each one of us still had a love for sin and wanted to live our own lives and had no salvation to be found in Christ, not a single one of us could ever have this expectation of coming before the Lord and worshiping Him. It is only because of this, in the multitude of thy mercy. It is because God receives you in Christ. And it's only if you are in Christ that you can have this expectation. And so, we see the three phases there. And in verse 8, all the way to the end of the verse, we will just run briefly here so you see that there's this parallel. Right beginning in verse 8, notice that it's again a petition. So this would be the second former petition. He says, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness. You notice that in the very first verse, he says, give ear to my words. That's a petition. And now in verse 8, he comes with his second formal petition. He says, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness. Because of mine enemies, make thy way straight before my face. So he's asking for righteousness. He's asking that his way would be straight. And now you see a parallel here. His first petition, he's asking that God would hear his prayer. His second petition, he's asking that God would make him holy. So his first petition was simply for a hearing heart from the part of God. And the second petition is that God would send from him, from God to himself, that God would make him holy. You see, the first petition, he wants his prayers to go to heaven. His second petition, he wants God's holiness to be in his heart. You notice what's happening. And notice how impossible it is to have holiness coming from heaven to you if you don't have heaven opened to hear your very prayers. So he has to start with, give ear to my words. He needs a God in heaven who hears him. He needs a God in heaven who has forgiven his sins and accepted him by his mercy so he can come and dwell in his presence and now ask this, Lord, make me holy. There are wicked around me. And he understands in his heart that he would be right along with them if it was in God's grace. So he pleads this in verse 9 and 10. Notice it's the same, it's a very big mirror of those verses where he was like a judge and speaking of the evil. Look at verse 9. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth, and their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. He there announces, see, it's his argument. And then verse 10, this is where he assumes the stance of a jury that would have, as it were, a letter in hand. the declaration of what they consider to be the sentence, and they bring to the judge. And this is what David is doing, and he says, verse 10, "Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee." See, he's literally saying, Lord God, they are guilty. They are declared guilty by their very deeds. And that is our jury. That is our decision. The word "destroy thou them" is a word that does speak of desolation. It does speak of destruction, but it has the concept of guilty in there. It is David declaring, because of their guilt, they deserve destruction. But it's not just destruction thinking of annihilate them. It's destruction really pointing to their guilt. So that's why it's really David, like a jury, coming to God and announcing they're guilty. That's the argument. And then verse 11 would be like what we would call the third and last petition. "But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice." It's a petition for rejoicing that we'll hope to see in our third point. And verse 12 is again that expectation that follows, that should follow at the end of prayer. He says, "For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him with a shield." So you see there the hope. You see the faith that has been bathing this prayer of David. Meditation, prayer, expectation. See, he brings this at the very beginning, and then he models it in his prayer. Two times. The first time up to verse 7, and then from verse 8 down. So this was our first point where we went through the psalm in a general way. But now let us consider the second point, where we focus here on these phrases that are so hard, that are so harsh, and so true, and so needy, that you and I would grapple with. The end of the wicked. I say the end of the wicked because of that last word that David says in verse 10, "Destroy thou them." He's telling God, based on what I see, based on who thou art, this holy, this is what they deserve. So he's like a prophetic voice of the judges. So that's the end of the wicked. But before we go there and analyze that whole concept of what they deserve, let's think of who are the wicked. And this is where this psalm really is one of the ways in which it really comes really close to your and my heart. When we ask this question, who are the wicked? The psalm, of course, does announce. We ask, what are things that they are doing? And David speaks of these things. In verse 6, he speaks of the lies that they tell. They speak leasing, falsehood, and lies. And then it speaks of them being bloody. This is to say they are of blood. And of course it speaks of this desire to see blood, desire perhaps to kill. And we are reminded by what Jesus said, that when you're angry, you're committing murder. So the word "the bloody" is not far from your and my experience. And then that last word, "deceitful," deceitful man. That's those who betray, those who commit treachery. And then he doesn't stop there. He increases this list in verse 9. That's where the list becomes really what you could say a very formal list. Verse 9, he says, "For there is no faithfulness in their mouth." So in terms of honesty, there's none in how they speak. "Their inward part is very wickedness." Now think of what this means. You know how we dwell a lot in several verses, it speaks in terms of virtues, in terms of holiness, love especially, how it should be from the heart, if it's to be genuine. This here is exactly the very opposite. When you look at these men's hearts, when you see that they're being dishonest from their lips, it's because it comes from the very heart. You could really say that what David is saying is that they're sincerely dishonest. The way they tell lies is not that just they just catch it because it came out and then they retrace it. No. They really mean it. It's from the heart of hearts, all of this dishonesty, all of this faithlessness. And then the third description is perhaps the most ugly of them all. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Their throat, where voice would come out, David describes it as if it were a tomb that is open. And of course, then it's speaking of death, of a body that is in decomposition. It speaks of corruption. It speaks of everything that is evil, to ugly to look upon, and distasteful to the heart. So these are very profound declarations of who the wicked is. And then perhaps something we wouldn't even imagine. He says, they flatter with their tongue. Flattery can sound very beautiful. But the flatterer is a person who is seeking to achieve what he wants with perhaps a smooth way of speaking, but with a heart that has this very corruption in it. So it's akin to that deceitfulness, deceitfulness. It's akin to those lies. There's a proverb that says that the flatterer bites with a smile. All throughout the history of the world, there have been many who were able to flatter the emperors and get what they want. But once it was discovered, they were not loved anymore. And the word flattery in the Greek here has a concept of dividing. And that is what the flatterer does. When he comes and speaks those smooth words, he doesn't mean it for that person. And he's really creating a division. Perhaps he comes with beautiful words to you, but speaking evil of someone else. And so with those words, he's actively there with a sword, as it were, to divide, to cut between, and to hamper, to eliminate relationships, hoping that he or she will come out on a winning side. And now what should mark our hearts to all of this is, and this is the powerful part of this passage, remember we were seeing last Lord's Day about Psalm 14, that there was a big exclamation mark in that psalm, because that psalm is repeated in Psalm 53 about the foolish who says in his heart that there is no God, remember? But then we notice that there's a greater exclamation mark, because Apostle Paul in Romans 3, he uses Psalm 14 and of course in also 53 to bring out those verses where Paul is there with that mission where he's seeking to declare, not just to the Romans, but to the whole world, to each one of us, that there's not one righteous in this world. That every single one of us should have our eyes, our ears attuned and open when we hear of righteousness and justification by faith, because we all need it. We all need a foreign righteousness because we don't have our own. And remember, he uses all those verses from the Old Testament, and he uses them from Psalm 14, and he uses them from Psalm 5. This very one in verse 9, there is no faithfulness in their mouth, their inward part is very wickedness, their throat is an open sepulcher. He uses parts of this very verse. When Paul does that, see, this is why it comes home to your heart and mind. When Paul was there in Romans 3 doing that, he did that so that every mouth would be stopped and the whole world would be declared guilty before God. But when we're here studying Psalm 5, we see in an almost very, very tidy way the righteous and the ungodly, because it is true in the sight of God by the merits of Christ. But remember that little word mercy. If it were not for God's mercy, you and I would be exactly these very ones who are declared in all this wickedness. And now notice this. When you see all these descriptions of this ungodly man, you don't really have him pictured doing something out there very, very actively with his hands. What you really see him doing is something very actively with his lips. Flattery and lies and deceit, and even the of blood or bloody has so much to do with the voice and the heart, and then that anger that then comes out through the voice. And then in this list in verse 9, the faithfulness that they don't have is in their mouth. Well, their inward is very wickedness, and how does it come out and people see it? Of course, it's through the lips. Most of all, the throat is an open sepulcher. It's all speaking about the sins of the tongue and the flatter of their tongue. And these are the verses that Paul uses in Romans. And who of us, beloved, could ever raise our hand and say, I have never lied. I have never flattered anyone. I have never deceived anyone. You see, these verses are meant to bring you and me to see that just as believers, we are called from the innermost of our heart to come with kindly affections, to come with love in and of our heart. Without Christ, you are very honestly corrupt. Very sincerely. What I mean is bringing these words here that ought to bring a true conviction to our heart. Do you see how precious the Lord Jesus is to you? Because you see what this psalm is doing. When it shows the wicked, it shows him there where the last thing he would do with his lips is turn them heavenward and say, Lord, in prayer. And yet when we see the godly here, that's all he's doing. He begins the psalm uttering his prayer and begging that the Lord would open heaven to his prayers. And once heaven is open, as it were, he says, Lord, give me holiness in my heart. And at the very end of the prayer, it's just that holy expectation that God will receive his worship, that God will come and bless him, that God will surround him with his favor. You see, it's all his lips that are doing this pleading. And it goes without saying that it comes from the heart. And this is David. And you look at this and you say, Lord, how did this happen? How can David do this? How can I do this? How can I stop from having my lips so devoted to such an utter corrupt way of living so that I would then use it for this way that David is using? And if you're a true believer and that's what you should be, that you have been doing, this psalm begs the question from your heart so that you would never cease being thankful. How did that happen in your heart? Maybe, yes, you confess to the Lord, I tell lies, but it's reality. I don't want to live that way. I don't want to live as a life of a flatterer. I don't want to live with a life that's dishonest. How did that happen in your life? How come? If this psalm really says that that's who you and I are. And this is where we go to our third point. We'll go right at this point because we'll just be evaluating this. Look at the very last two petitions. Verse 11, well, the last petition, and then, like I mentioned, the last verse is that great expectation. Verse 11, he says, but let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. That's the first time the word rejoice in that verse. Let them ever shout for joy, and there's joy again, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. You see there the contrast. Here's the godly. He's just full of joy in his heart. And this is David. And what is he asking God with his lips? He's asking for joy, to joy in his heart. He wants to rejoice. How do you have joy? Well, see, we know. We know it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where we also must focus then in this psalm, where Christ is brought forth. You and I would have no prayers. We would never be able to pray verse 1 to God, because we would all be lost in verse 9. From the inward parts, we would be sincere in all our corrupt ways of speaking, if it weren't for the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he came to this earth, when he was before those shearers, and they were in a trial, but Christ was found innocent at every point. There were no accusations that truly held, but the wrists were raised high, and they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." You know, you see what they were saying? They were saying, "Destroy him, he's guilty. He says he's like Caesar, and we have no other king but Caesar. He's guilty of blasphemy. He's guilty of tyranny. To the cross with that man." And so Christ fell into the hands of those men voluntarily. He was led to that cross. He was there nailed upon that tree. And as he was upon that tree, he was the accursed one. The accursed one. And remember when we were reading the questions, when it was asking that if God is merciful, he says, yes, indeed, he's... No, not that question, but the question before, when it speaks of if God will or not condemn, it says, of course he will. The very last phrase, because he hath declared, cursed is every one that continueth not in all these things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You see, we read this Psalm 5, and if you find yourself there, you acknowledge, I have to be cursed if that's who I am in and of myself. If there were no cleansing, if there were no Christ to save me, to reconcile me, this is who I am? Well, then I am accursed. But see, this is what you must truly understand if ever Christ will be precious to you. Because returning to the cross, who was there, Christ, in the eyes of the people? The accursed one. Earth was too holy for him to step upon it. That's why the accursed one was hung upon a tree. And so when we find verse 10 that David himself says, "Destroy thou them," well, that's what the world had declared to do to Christ. And when it says that he fell by their own counsel, Christ never had any sin to fall by, but he voluntarily fell upon the hands of those people. David also said, "Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions." Well, Christ was cast out, but not for the multitude of his transgressions, but for the multitude of your transgressions. If you're a true believer, Christ was cast out because of you and because of me. The multitude of my transgressions. And here they, for they have rebelled against thee. Well, Christ was cast out, but he did not rebel against God. He's the Holy One. But he was cast out again because you rebelled against God, because I rebelled against God. And then the very last petition, the very last, the expectation that came from this holy prayer, verse 12, "For thou, Lord, will bless the righteous, with favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield." When you truly believe in the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he cleanses you of your sins. And that is great blessing. But here the text says he blesses you with righteousness. And we know what this means. This means justification by faith, where God clothes you with his righteousness. He covers you. And the word will with favor wilt thou compass him. The word compass him is not only the idea of circulating around about, but also of crowning. And isn't it truly a grandiose crown if you receive righteousness by faith? And it even speaks of how clearly it's not yours, it's his. You're crowned with righteousness. And always remember, because Christ was crowned with the crown of thorns. Christ is the one who received this decree of being guilty, not for any sin of his own, but for your and my sin, for the sins of his own people. When you trust in this Christ, and your life is committed to him by faith, and your sins are pardoned by his grace, and which will mean you will hate your own sins, this is what causes you to pray. This is what puts you in the camp of David and of the godly, who would say, Lord, give ear to my words, and from the heart of hearts, plead that he would decipher your prayers, your utterings, your whispers, and that he would give attention to your cries. Let us pray.